Before we jump into the message today, I want to give a shout out to all of you that got backpacks for the Back to School Bash. Our goal was to have 2,000 backpacks, and we have 2,000 backpacks. So that's awesome. And definitely, again, thank you for that. Also want to remind you, though, our goal is to not just give backpacks, but to have all the supplies inside, from crayons and pencils and papers and things like that. And so we're still looking for the stuff that needs to go inside. Make sure you grab some stuff maybe this week, maybe bring it next Sunday and be ready for that. But we're going to have a great time. If you haven't signed up for Back to School Bash yet, it's going to be a great event. And what I love is we partner with groups all throughout our community, and a lot of them will be on site, so you can see some of those partnerships if you're going to come and serve at it. But it's going to be a great event. Again, just even just recently, I saw an article, I think from maybe Como or something, about how with inflation, more and more, it's becoming difficult for parents to have all that they need for their kids at school. So it's awesome to get to do what we get to on August 15th. So thank you for your generosity. Like I said, we're in a series called Never Gonna Give You Up, as you can see on screen there. And what we've been doing is talking about how, as you can see, God doesn't give up on us. But what we've done is talked about different Bible characters and kind of what God has done in their lives in the midst of where they fall short. And that's one of the things I love about Scripture, which I always talk about being readers of Scripture, is that you don't just get the good, the glossed over, the easy. You get the bad and the ugly of the stories in Scripture, and yet God doesn't simply give up. And so we've talked about Gideon. We talked about Rahab. We talked about Joseph from Genesis. And then we talked about Peter last week. And today we're going to talk about probably one of the most influential people, I would probably say, in human history. And that sounds like an exaggeration, and it's not. And you're going to talk about Jesus. I am going to talk about Jesus, but that's not who I mean when I say what I said there. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9. If you got a Bible with you, you can turn there. I always talk about bringing a Bible. I think it's important. I love apps. I use a Bible app all the time, but having the pages of Scripture is great. And here's what I want to do. I'm going to take you through the first part of Acts, not to like impress you with what I know about Acts, but here's the thing. In the world that we live in, there's something going on where there's conversations that even the church is illiterate about the Bible. So because the reason I'm going to do this is to kind of give you a flyover of the first part of the book of Acts to help you understand some of the nuances of it. Because if you notice over the last couple of years, I've done a lot of flyovers and then kind of get to the point where I'm trying to get to. And what I want to do is continue to provide a picture of the whole of Scripture over time so that you can kind of see how it's put together, see how it makes sense and stuff like that. So when you look at the book of Acts, it follows chronologically the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It opens up Jesus having already paid the price on the cross, his burial, and then his miraculous resurrection, proving himself to be the Messiah, the one who paid the price for all of our sin. The reason we can be forgiven and find forgiveness at all when we need it is because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. After he resurrected, he appeared to all kinds of individuals, but to the disciples in particular. In Acts chapter 1, it's his last moments with the disciples, and what he tells them is, go to Jerusalem, spend some time in prayer, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, you're going to be filled with power, and you're going to be my witnesses. And then he ascends into heaven. You can imagine the disciples like, wow, that's pretty incredible. And then angels show up and go, now go and pray. They go to Jerusalem, and there's a feast from the Old Testament called Pentecost, and it happens in the springtime, and it's the first part of harvest, and so they would celebrate together. As the Jews gather for Pentecost, that's when the disciples were in the upper room in prayer. The Holy Spirit at that point, the Spirit of Jesus, falls upon them. They're filled with power. They supernaturally begin to speak in tongues, and then that movement spills out into the streets. There's people witnessing it going, what is happening? And Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, stands up and preaches an incredible message. At the end of his message, the crowd was cut to the heart and said, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized. This promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, which is us, all whom the Lord our God will call. 3,000 people were added to the church in that moment. It's pretty incredible. And then you get this little window in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, of what the church looks like. And it talks about them meeting at the temple and going house to house and breaking bread together and enjoying the teaching of the apostles and all this stuff. And then you get to Acts chapter 3. And it says Peter and John perform a miracle on their way to the temple. The Christians would now meet, they were called the Way, they would now meet on the edge of the temple in an area called Solomon's Colonnade, and they would gather and encourage one another. On their way to the temple, a guy who can't walk says, "Hey, could you give me some money?" And Peter and John look at one another. They look at the guy and go, "Look, we don't have a bunch of money, but here's what we have for you. Get up and walk in the name of Jesus." And he gets up and walks, and people, you can imagine, freak out. So as people are freaking out, this movement, you know, catches the ears of the religious leadership, and they're like, "What is going on?" And in Acts chapter 4, they question Peter and John, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the religious leaders question them about what happened. And Peter says it's Jesus' spirit at work and people need to surrender. And that what they basically say is stop talking about Jesus, because part of what Peter includes in his message is it was your fault. You guys did it. And they're like, "That doesn't make us happy. Stop saying that." And Peter and John, their response in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20 is this: "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard." And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. So Peter and John go back to their friends and tell them what happened. So they get some persecution. They go back and tell them. It says they began to pray together. The Holy Spirit fills them once again. They're empowered to go out and continue to be witnesses. The Christian community is living out their faith. And there's a generosity among one another, and they share their possessions with one another and encourage each other. And a couple in Acts chapter 5 named Ananias and Sapphira decide to sell their home and give all the proceeds, except that they don't give them all. They say they give them all. They only give half, and they're basically lying to make themselves look good. And somehow, supernaturally, they're struck dead. The whole Christian community is like, "Wow, we probably shouldn't lie." So there's a lesson there. And they continue to go out and share the message of the gospel. Two times in Acts chapter 5, they encounter the religious leadership that persecutes them. Stop talking about Jesus. Stop doing this. They have them flogged and all this stuff. And here's the apostles' response. They left the Sanhedrin, again, religious ruling body, rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And I want to just challenge us for a moment here. For you and I, when people hear about that we're believers in Jesus or we share our faith and we don't get a great response, it's easy to feel, "Well, I feel dumb," or, "Boy, I just wish they accepted it." But I love how they rejoice. Like, "Hey, praise God for persecution." Like I've said before, I didn't grow up in a family that were church people. And I've been, you know, told I'm religiously radical. I remember my friends saying, "Well, you don't give stuff up in religion. That's taking it too far," and stuff like that. Inviting my friends to church and people that I've known to church. And I get weird responses, but I love how their reaction is, "I'm just glad I'm worthy." And what if we had an attitude like that? It says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Then you get to Acts chapter 6 and 7, and there's basically some logistics that happen there, where as the Christians are gathering, there's some being overlooked and not being cared for the way they're supposed to be. So they appoint 7 people to take on leadership roles in the church and help out and shepherd the people. And one of those individuals is a guy named Stephen. And Stephen stands up and he's preaching at different times and miracles are happening. And the religious leaders, again, get wind that this is what Stephen is doing, and they're not exactly excited about it. Stephen ends up sharing an incredible and historical message about faith in Christ, drawing all the way back to the Old Testament and Moses and all this stuff. And then he says this to a crowd that already doesn't like him: "You stiff-necked people." If you want to win the favor of others, probably don't say that. But again, I love that Stephen's not looking for that. Stephen doesn't care. He literally says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." He goes on, he says, "You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." And that's the end of Stephen's message. And the Sanhedrin goes, "That's incredible. What do we do to be saved?" That actually is not what they do. They do the opposite, and they grab rocks and they pelt him to death with rocks. And this is how it ends. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out. And I love the heart here. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is a nice way of saying he died. And you turn the page to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, "And Saul approved of their killing of him." And as the story continues, it says, starting that day, great persecution breaks out against the church. And the Apostle Paul is at the center of it. Only he's not the Apostle Paul yet. He's Saul that I just read about in chapter 8, verse 1. It says Saul was there as Stephen is being pelted with stones to death. Saul was there approving, thumbs up, way to go, way to get rid of the threat, way to deal with the issue that is subversive against Judaism. And so here's what I want to talk about today, the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 9 is going to be our core text. But before we get to that, what I love is at certain points, Paul describes who he used to be before Jesus. And in Philippians chapter, you can write this down, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, it says, he's talking about himself, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church." Another description in Galatians 1, verse 14 says this, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And so Paul, who used to be Saul, is talking about himself when he says, "I was a persecutor of the church." Paul was one of those who was Saul advancing in Judaism as a Pharisee and probably would have ended up in some prominent position within Judaism historically. But that's not the trajectory that God had for him, because even though he's persecuting the church, we know, many of us, that God has a different plan. As Acts continues, we pick up in verse 3 and it says this, "Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." So this is Saul, who in a little bit from here will become the Apostle Paul. As Acts 8 continues, Philip, another leader in the church, is preaching and performing miraculous signs, and he ends up encountering an Ethiopian along a certain road. He shares the gospel. The guy gives his life to Jesus. He gets baptized right there on the spot. And then you get to Acts chapter 9, and it picks up again with Saul. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest," listen, "and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any there belonging to the way," the original name for Christianity or Christians, the way, "belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on the road," or on the journey, "suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And Saul cries to the heavens, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Can you imagine? You literally have letters of recommendation or commendation to have Christians that are worshiping Jesus arrested, tortured, and even killed. You're on your way to Damascus to have a bunch arrested and dragged to Jerusalem, and on your way, a lightning flashes around you, a voice from heaven cries out, "Why are you persecuting me?" And you go, "Who are you?" And all of a sudden, everything about your zeal and your passion going in one direction is flipped on its head, because the response is, "I'm Jesus, the very one you're trying to snuff out." Think about that moment. Everything Paul had lived for, all of the goals that Paul had in his zeal for understanding the old covenant scriptures, everything about what he believed and his passion for his God was aimed at getting rid of anybody that said Jesus is the Messiah. And all of a sudden, in a supernatural way, the Messiah shows up on the road to Damascus. Talk about a life change. Talk about quite a moment. The story continues. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. Imagine that. And then I love the next part of the story. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a voice, Ananias. And this, I love this. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And he knows immediately who God's talking about. He knows immediately who this is. He says, in a vision, he saw a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. And Ananias goes, yes, Lord, I'll go. That's not what he does. Here's his response. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. You're asking me to go to a guy that wants to have me arrested, tortured, and possibly killed. Yes, sir. He's like, don't make me go. I don't want to die today. That's not in my cards. I don't have that on my bucket list. And I love God's response. The Lord told him, go. And I will say as a side note on this message as we get to it here, when you look at faith in Christ and you use the word comfort at all, it doesn't belong in the same sentence as our faith. That there's something about comfort that's our enemy, and Ananias is challenged to do something wildly uncomfortable. But he's committed to doing what God would ask him to do. And I would challenge any one of us to consider the role comfort plays in our lives. Because especially in a Western world, especially in the culture that we're a part of, I'm annoyed because for 6 weeks I haven't had air conditioning in my house. Like, whew, first world problems, right? Like, man, my cell phone is slow today. I got it rough. I mean, go back to last week's message without grumbling or complaining. But as the story continues, I have heard many reports about this man. He has done to your holy people. He's come here with authority. But the Lord said, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And listen to this sentence. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. If suffering isn't in your theology as a believer in Jesus, read the Bible. Read the New Testament. Read what's written over and over. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell off of Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, which again, we've said before at this church, we talk about it like this. When it comes to faith in Christ, your very next step is water baptism. We see it with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip a little bit ago. We see it with Paul right here where he believes and then is baptized. And in September 8th, if you've given your life to faith in Jesus, but since making that commitment, you've yet to be water baptized, that is your next step. Sign up, and we're going to celebrate on September 8th all the people that are going to get baptized, and it's going to be a super fun celebration. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength, and watch what happens. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Come on. Yeah. Like, you look at his life, and people knew. Like, don't get around Saul. Don't get anywhere near him or those that are around him, because if you're a Christian, he's going to do stuff to you. He's going to have you arrested. He was there when the very first martyr in the church, Stephen, was killed, and he's over there going, "Great job, you guys. Don't be around Saul." And all of a sudden, after a span of just a few days, after this encounter on the road to Damascus, it says specifically, he stood up and began to preach the opposite of what he used to preach. God moved in his life in such a way. The Holy Spirit brought this encounter in Acts chapter 9 in such a way that everything changed. And as you continue, what we hear is this picture of people going, "Wait a minute. Isn't this the same guy that used to persecute the church? Isn't this the same guy that was given letters of authority? Is this the same guy that's now preaching a faith he once tried to destroy?" And at certain points, people don't believe him. They're like, no, for real? Like, seriously? Like, no cap? Sorry, I just had to do that. Anyway. But honestly, he's preaching about Jesus. And at certain points, they're like, no, it's a trap. He's trying to trick us. He wants us to be comfortable with him so he can get us in a snare and haul us off to Jerusalem. They didn't trust him. And as time continued to go on, they marveled at what God could do. The thing you need to know about Paul and his problem was this. He was zealous, but for the wrong thing. And I bring it up because what I love is God didn't give up. Who was leading the church as the book of Acts opens up? Peter, John, the apostles. And all of a sudden, here's this guy persecuting the church that God could have gone, just strike him out. Just smite him. Just get rid of him. Keep him blind. Paralyze him. Send him off. We don't care anymore. But God doesn't give up. And can I challenge you? Maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus. Can I challenge you? God doesn't give up on you. Can I just tell you, you're not here by accident. You just showed up. You were invited. You're just here. God has a certain plan, and through his Spirit is drawing you in. Or maybe you're in a family or in a neighborhood or at a workplace where people don't love Jesus like crazy, and you look at them and go, they're never going to find Christ. Can I just encourage you that God is working even when you don't see it? To continue to believe that God is moving in families, moving in workplaces, moving in neighborhoods, moving in roundabouts even? If you get it, you get it. If you don't, just let's keep going. But God is at work in places where you might not expect. And yet it's easy for us to write them off like, oh, they're hard-hearted. Oh, every time I bring up something, I don't talk about religion. Don't bring that on me. Don't shovel your thing this way or that. You get all kinds of reactions. But God isn't giving up. And God didn't give up on Paul. He simply, through his Holy Spirit, allowed him to encounter something that changed his life dramatically. He was zealous, but for the wrong thing, but didn't even know it. Question, is it possible for you and I to be zealous for the wrong thing? And is it possible today that you don't even know it? There are all kinds of things in our world that are great things. You could think like, man, we gotta really look at the pharmaceutical world and work on like diet and exercise, and that's my passion, and that's great. You can look at like, man, we need to like adopt puppies and kittens and shelters, and instead of them being euthanized, what if we got them play? That's great. You can go, hey, with politics and there's ballot measures and this one, man, we really need to understand because this could really mess things up, and that's your passion to vote this way or that way. There are all kinds of things that are passions. But is it possible that some of these things that are passions are in the wrong order? If we're more known for these other passions than we are for our faith in Christ, I think some things might be askew. I think some things might be. There are other things that are passions that like they shouldn't be really our big passions. Some of you guys are more intent on studying the NFL right now so you can get your fantasy football team where it needs to be for September. And you're spending an inordinate amount of time on some of this. And I'm not saying you can't play a game or enjoy certain moments of it, but my word, you spend more time doing that than understanding the work of the Spirit in your development as you take seriously the reading of Scripture. what is it for us? There are certain passions that don't belong. There are certain passions you're trying to hide because if people found out, you know it's not good and healthy and right. Maybe entertaining relationships outside of marriage because your marriage is boring. You fell out of love. You've got other passions that don't belong. There are passions that can be good passions. And there are other passions that is like, those need to go. Can I just ask you, is it possible that you have passions that either don't belong or are out of order today? That's Saul. Passionate, but not necessarily, or not for the right thing. What if we were zealous for the right things? I love when Jesus in the Gospels is confronted by the religious leaders and they say, hey, if you were to sum up the entire Old Covenant in a couple of things, what would be the main ones? What is his response? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How's that going for you? The word I want to offer you today is the word preeminence. And it's a weird word and it can sound spiritual and I don't get it, but the general idea of preeminence is first place that then infects every place or affects every place. That Jesus in our lives deserves preeminence. In other words, he has first place. And in every other place, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, your life is filtered through faith in Christ. My marriage is filtered through my faith in Christ and how God wants me to have my marriage be. My faith in Christ, raising my kids is filtered through the lens of Christ and who he asked me to be as a dad. My neighborhood filtered through. My workplace filtered through. My roundabouts, okay, I'll quit, I'll stop, I'm done. But filtered through the lens of faith in Christ. What would it look like for you to prioritize your life that Jesus had preeminence? Not just on a Sunday where we gather and worship and do this and it feels spiritual, but what happens Sunday night as you get ready for maybe a work week or Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all of the other times, what does it look like for Jesus to have preeminence? It has everything to do with the stewardship of our time and how we spend it, our resources and how we spend them, our relationship capital and how we relate to one another. The things that God has entrusted to us that really do matter. See, I mentioned comfort earlier, and I believe comfort is the enemy of our spiritual lives. And I would say this, sometimes it's not that a priority is social media, but if I were to say, hey, some of you spend 15 minutes a day on social media, you would laugh. Because you're like, no, it's way more than that. Is it a half an hour? Is it an hour? And you go, it's not because I prioritize it. No, stop. If that's where you spend your energy, and you go, it's not spending energy, I'm just, this is my thumb energy. But think about it. If that's where your focus is, that's what you care about. And you go, well, it's not that I care about social media. No, what you care about is that you have to almost do nothing. And that's that comfort thing. Too many of us are wasting our energy on things that don't matter. And you could say it's not a priority, except that that's where you're spending your energy. Is it binging things on Netflix, Amazon Prime, whatever else you have? When you look at the life of Paul, it says that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's, as you get to Acts chapter 13, Paul goes on his first missionary journey. And he goes and he's got Barnabas, and he's got Silas, and he's got Luke, who wrote Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke, by the way. And he's got a team that he travels with. But what happens? As you continue reading the book of Acts, In chapter 13, you get a window into the missionary journey stuff. And what happens is Gentiles begin to give their lives to Jesus, because at first it was really just the Jews that were converting. And then Gentiles give their lives to Jesus, and they're like, what do we do? And the religious leaders met together. And in Acts chapter 15, they have this council and the debate back and forth. Well, what do Gentiles need to obey? And do they need to do this or that? And they write a letter going, keep it simple. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't be involved in sexually immoral stuff. Be aware of the guardrails that God gives us that way, and go and live for Jesus. That's the basics of it. And as they go around, it says they sent Paul again different places. Three times, he goes on three different missionary journeys. And as Acts continues after chapter 15, Peter and John in some ways kind of fade into the limelight, or fade out of the limelight. And Paul comes into focus, and he travels all over. And you know what he does? He goes to different islands and different places around Italy and Turkey, and geographically, if you look at your map, parts of Israel and Jordan. And he preaches in synagogues, if there is one. Otherwise, he goes to places where the people are at. And he shares the gospel. And it says that some people mock him and roll their eyes and whatever else, but some people go, what is this? And he shares with them, and they give their lives to Christ, and they're baptized. And there's a group of people that all of a sudden is a church. Little house churches and churches. And he continues to do that. And sometimes he stays in certain places for months. A couple of different times he stays for a couple of years at a time. But what he does is he encourages the group of believers, and more people come and become believers. And then he trains up leaders in the churches. And then he leaves. But as he's doing these missionary journeys, what he does is he writes back. And he says, hey, church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. I know you're under severe persecution. It's going to be okay. And he goes back and he thinks about the church and the region, the churches in the region of Galatia. And he says, hey guys, there's some people that are trying to subvert the way of Christ. They're trying to bind to you laws that aren't for you anymore. And you read Galatians, and that's what you'll find. And he writes all these different things. And what we do in the church is we say, hey, you guys, you should read Romans. Hey guys, you should read Corinthians. Hey guys, you should read Philippians. But do you know what they originally were? They were letters written from Paul to different churches he cared deeply about, addressing some of the problems that they had in their churches. So when we say Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, those are all letters written from Paul. And some of them were written to people. Philemon, Titus, and Timothy are the pastoral letters written to people to encourage them. Others were written to specific churches. Thessalonica, Ephesus, Colossae, and others were written to groups of churches. Galatians was a region. And he basically said, read this and hand it to the church down the street, 20 miles away maybe. That's where they came from. And it's not that they're not Bible and holy and amazing, because God put that together and it's incredible. And we can call them Corinthians and Galatians and all that stuff. But it was Paul who to this day, all over the world, people are teaching from, because they believe wholeheartedly in the message of the gospel. And I bring it up because I still would challenge all of us. The most influential figure maybe in the history of the world aside from Jesus might actually be the Apostle Paul. And it's incredible what happened. Why? Because he was humble enough to realize his passions were misguided. Humble enough to repent of it. And then allowed them to be what they were meant to be. And here's how I want to challenge you today. I would go back to what I said earlier when it comes to that word preeminence. When you think of your life, it's meant to flow. Here's your life. Here's faith in Christ. Here's everything else. And all of it flows out of our faith in Christ. Okay? Preeminent. The other thing I want to challenge you with is this. It's up to you and I to make disciples. And it would be a misunderstanding for anybody in the room to go, that's what we pay you to do. You're the pastor. I have no problem bearing the burden for that. I feel that. I fear that. I'm a steward of that, and I'm responsible for the church when it comes to Judgment Day. And I get that, and dear Jesus, help me. But let me just say this also. It's on you. And when I say that, it means that those around you, in whatever ways you have a relationship, you have currently been making disciples. However it's been working, and some of you go, it's not working at all. Houston, we have a problem, right? Are you good with the disciples around you? that you're influencing? You go, I'm around people all the time. They don't even know I'm a Christian. That might be an issue. You go, I mean, you're raising kids. You're responsible. You and I have people tell me sometimes, Pastor, I love when you share the gospel on a Sunday and ask people to raise their hand. I love that. And that's great. I'm glad you tell me that. I want to feel the tension of it, and I want to do that as much as we can always do that. But I would also say this, because what they're waiting for is the pastor to bring the invitation that somebody they love can raise their hand. That's awesome. But I would also say this, it's not just, when we say make disciples, it's not just you, bringing them in. It's realizing that you bear a responsibility to also share the gospel. Did you know that? That you bear part of that burden to help people understand why faith in Christ matters at all. To understand how to explain to somebody when that door might open in a conversation at a coffee shop or in your backyard over summer barbecue or at your workplace on a break or whatever it might be, that door opens through the Holy Spirit and you go, yeah, you know, that burden you're facing, that thing you're going through, I've faced something kind of similar maybe, but oddly enough, I found my answer in Christ. And where do you go from there? What does that mean? Oh, you're one of those religious people. Just bear with me for a second. I came to terms with the fact that I believe there's a God that cares deeply about me. Enough that he sent his son to the cross. And I know this sounds weird to you, and I know not everybody understands it, or maybe you've even heard it before, whatever, but just bear with me. When I realized that I could have a clean slate, that I could be forgiven, that I don't have to fear death because Jesus has created an eternity for me with him when I breathe my last, because Paul said the last enemy to be defeated was death, and he took care of that by rising from the dead. When you can talk about your faith and explain the gospel, that's a burden not only I bear, but you bear as well. Can I challenge you that way? That's on all of us. See, at the end of the whole story, yes, Paul went and wrote all these different letters. And he ends up at the end of Acts in chapter 28. He's basically been imprisoned. He has some freedoms to roam around, but it's like open-ended. And the beauty of it is Acts 29 isn't in the Bible because Acts 29 is still going on. We are the church and we are part of Acts 29 that we continue this movement. What would it look like for you to be able to answer the challenge of Paul who says, keep your spiritual passion serving the Lord in Romans chapter 12? What would it look like? I'm going to pray in a second. For you and I to be able to say like Paul, I accomplished a lot. And people marveled at how smart I was and how I had it together and could memorize the old covenant scripture. And people marveled at me, but I consider all of that rubbish that now I can gain Christ. What would that look like? Father, I pray for your spirit to challenge us, to help us, to realize you're never gonna give up on us. But I love how in the tension that you create when we look at different individuals in the Bible, like Saul, who became Paul, that Lord, his passion was there, it was just misguided. And for many of us, there are passions that are misguided and need to go away. There are other passions that need to realize that's a second and third and fourth place thing. So God, help us walk out repentance, God. Encourage us through your spirit to lean in to the message of the gospel and the passion to live for it. Father, help us to bear the burden together to be the church. It's what you desire, God. Help us live it out that you have preeminence in Jesus' name. Amen.